praise and worship to God, and now it's just time to dig into His Word a little deeper. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. We're continuing the series in the book of Matthew. The passage today is rather extensive. Some days, as I say, there's just a few verses. Today, it covers a lot of ground, and I can't, unfortunately, cover it all with the time allotted, but and I don't think everybody wants to be here all day long. If you do, maybe you can see me after, but we can keep discussing it. But for now, in our time allotted, we're going to just talk about some miracles of Yeshua. You know, Yeshua was going around doing supernatural things. He wasn't just going around and talking some, you know, good game about the word, you know, giving people the scriptures. He was doing more than that. He was healing. He was doing miracles. And there is a lot going on in this portion. But, you know, before we get to the miracles today, which is largely what I'm going to center on, we have to understand that we just say, okay, Yeshua did miracles. But Yeshua was, of course, popular at the time. People were coming out to be receiving these miracles, right? To get healings in their lives. But there was this undercurrent going on. At first, Yeshua was facing some opposition from the leadership, from the establishment, right? They were threatened by his popularity. Now, they were taking, you know, some of the people away from them and going to him. But now we start seeing wider opposition. You know, we talked a lot about the leadership, some of the leadership opposing Yeshua. Now the opposition grows. And, you know, sometimes opposition comes in unlikely places, unfortunately. And in this case, we first read about people in his own hometown opposing him because they didn't understand. They didn't get it. They didn't get who he really was. And there's just a lot to say about that. But again, I don't have time. But he faced this opposition even in his own hometown of Nazareth. Then we turn in the passage and there's opposition from King Herod himself. Remember, King Herod was governing over Judea for the Romans, and he was a pretty wicked guy. And he did a lot of terrible, terrible things. Some are written in the Bible. Some are outside of the Bible. We know he did a lot of terrible things. But we see the opposition coming in the form of he jailed John the Baptist. Then he had him killed. And not only was John the Baptist or Yochanan the Immerser part of Yeshua's ministry, right? He was the forerunner of Yeshua. He was proclaiming repentance as Yeshua comes in. He was the Elijah before the Mashiach. He was with Yeshua in ministry, but even more than that, he was Yeshua's cousin. So Yeshua hears about his cousin being beheaded and killed. So all of this opposition is going on around him, but in the midst of it all, Yeshua doesn't waver. Can you imagine if he wavered, got discouraged, and just walked away and said, "Yeah, I'm just done. I'm tired. I'm spent. You know, all this opposition. I must be doing something wrong." Every time we face opposition, don't we say that at first? Oh, what did I do wrong? Maybe I shouldn't be doing that. You know what? Sometimes the opposition is not from God bringing the opposition. It's from the enemy bringing the opposition because you're doing the things of God. And this was the case as well. But Yeshua doesn't waver. As the opposition grows, what happens? Yeshua's influence grows. The miracles increase. We see several miracles that we're going to talk about today happen right as this opposition is going on. And it really, we can translate this for us today. There is opposition out there. There is darkness out there. There is so many people that are going to try to dissuade you from the faith, dissuade you from serving God. And we have to know that we can't waver in the face of opposition. Just like Yeshua, our rabbi, our teacher, who we're called followers of Yeshua, we're following after him. Let's take an example from Yeshua. In the face of any opposition you may face, whether it's from family, from friends, from coworkers, whatever, the world in general, we can't get discouraged because we may miss doing the things that God has for us to do. You may miss doing some miraculous things for God. I'm not saying you're going to go around and raise Lazarus from the dead, you know. That's pretty cool, and I know that that does happen in pockets of the world today. There are miracles going on, but there are miracles in our lives that if we turn around and we just look, we could see it. But we're never going to be used by God. We're never going to be his hands and feet if we get discouraged by all the opposition that comes against us. So we need to learn from that today. So let's dig in. Go to Matthew 14, 19. We're going to start with the miracles. Why the miracles, what the miracles are for. Yeshua doesn't do miracles just to say, look at me, I'm doing miracles, you know? That's cool. He's doing it for specific purposes, and we want to talk about that today. Matthew 14, 19. The first miracle here is what's called the feeding of the 5,000, right? You've always heard the feeding of the 5,000. It's actually just 5,000 men, so it's really technically the feeding of the 10,000 plus people, okay? There's a lot of people. He's still very popular with people. They're still coming to hear him, and there's a major miracle going on here. So starting with verse 19, and it's Yeshua. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and he said a blessing. What blessing did he say? He said the bracha. He said the hamotzi, right? He said the blessings that we say in Judaism. And he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Verse 20, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 basketfuls full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So 10,000 plus people, right? 5 loaves and 2 fish multiplied supernaturally to feed over 10,000 people. And there was 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread left over. Amazing. Supernatural things going on here. But there's important lessons to learn in the miracle. And a lot of it, there's a couple of things I want to bring out, but a lot of it is centered on, and we don't think about this a lot, we have to remember that this is a meal that they had together. Now, it's not like a meal where we have, you know, a few people. This is a big meal. This is a big feast, so to speak. 10,000 plus people, but it was still a meal. And we see a lot of references to meals in Scripture. And it's not just sitting and eating a nice meal together. There's a lot of spiritual significance and symbolism behind the meal. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. You know, there's so many examples of the meals in the Bible, but as when we start thinking about this before we get to the Genesis 18 passage, the biggest miracle we think about as it refers to meals or food is, of course, manna. Manna dropping down supernaturally from the earth for 40 years for the Israelites to eat. They could not do for themselves in the wilderness. They couldn't just go over to the nearest 7-Eleven and get something to eat, right? They didn't have a lot of restaurants open in the desert back then. So what did they get? They got water supernaturally from a rock. They got manna supernaturally, and then quail supernaturally from heaven. They got their meals there. So there's, you know, and in Judaism, we talk about food all the time. Everything we do seems to center around food. We're going to have food afterwards for Oneg. We have food for pretty much all of our holidays except for Yom Kippur. So food is abundant, right? Meals are abundant. And there's just a lot of significance with that. I want to look at a few scriptures. Number one, Genesis 18. Turn with me to verse 8. What's going on in this passage is Abraham is sitting by the big oaks in this town in the Negev region of Israel, and he's visited by 3 men. But he realizes it's more than just 3 men, right? And we don't have time to go into it, but the 3 men are really the Lord and 2 angels. And they come to give Abraham some important news that he's been waiting for well over 20 years, waiting and waiting. Do you ever have something that you've been waiting for a long time? 24 years, I believe, he waited for this miracle to take place. And the miracle, the promise gets fulfilled. The miracle happens, but not before there's a meal. So let's talk about this. Genesis 18, 8 through 10. Then Abraham, he took curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So they're having a meal. And now here comes what's to come about the promise. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." Verse 10, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. After all those years, they come, and what do they do first? They have a meal together, and then things are set in motion. The son is, of course, Isaac, the promise that's been waiting. Abraham and Sarah, they're well past the years of childbearing. They've been waiting for a son. It's coming 3 months later. We know she gets pregnant and has Isaac a year later. Okay, let's keep going. Meals. Turn to Exodus chapter 24, verse 9. couple of other examples here to get our understanding together about meals and food. After the giving of the Torah, big event, right? After the giving of the Torah at Sinai, Exodus 20, there's something that happens in Exodus 24, 9 on the top of the mountain. After the children of Israel get the law, they get the instructions, they get the covenantal code to live by, guess what happens? A meal happens. Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Basically, he didn't kill them because if you saw the face of God, you would fall down dead. Okay, that's how intense this was. He didn't kill them. In fact, he let them eat. They had a meal together. This happens several times in Scripture. There is something very significant when God spends the time to talk about a meal that happens. Now, I'm going to turn now. Let's go to Luke 22. Very famous meal that I know everybody knows about. Let's talk about this meal. Luke 22, 19 and 20. Yeshua here. Then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, guess what that was? That was the bracha, that was the chamotzi. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 20. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." This is Yeshua talking with his disciples. This is, of course, the Seder meal that they're having that we talk about a lot. But it's more than just a meal. This is Yeshua covenanting with the disciples about the new covenant. He's ratifying, he's sealing the covenant that he has been talking to them about all of this time. And it's over a meal. Meals were used in the ancient world to ratify covenants. Covenants were agreements between parties. I don't know if anybody watches the History Channel, but I watch the History Channel. And you know, you always see these like Viking shows and stuff. And what are they doing after they sit down and they decide not to kill each other and rather to have an agreement? What do? They sit down and they have a big meal. Okay, so this is an ancient thing. This is not just the Israelites. All peoples did this. When we look at things like meals, when we look at things like the feeding of the 10 plus thousand, the people had gone out to hear the Messiah. They knew by now he was somebody special. They knew by now he was more than just a great teacher. They're going out to hear the Messiah. He shares a meal with them, and there's this connection. There's this ratifying. There's this sealing of this relationship, this covenant with the people. And that's the first point today. Yeshua wants to covenant with us. He wants to eat with you and I, so to speak. He wants to do more than just shake our hands and say, "Great, thanks for being in the kingdom. Your number X, X, I got another notch in my, I have another million followers now." That's not what it's about. It's not about the numbers. It's about the connection. And the connection is over a meal. Look with me at Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. A lot of references to meals in the Bible. These are Yeshua's words all the way in the future in the book of Revelation. And look what he says, Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is Yeshua. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," symbolic of accepting me and coming into communion with me and covenant with me, "I will come into him and do what? And eat with him and he with me." It's very specific that he puts that in. He could have said, "Yeah, we'll go to a ball game together." He could have said, "Yeah, we'll watch a show together." But no, he says, "We'll eat together," because meals had reference to covenants. And this is Yeshua saying, "Let's come in and do this intimate thing. Let's have a meal together. Let's connect." Now, continuing on, let's go back to Matthew. Let's move on in our text. He does that miracle, right? It would have been enough, right? Dainu. But there's more. There's more miracles in this passage. Immediately, now this isn't like 3 weeks later. Immediately, Matthew 14, 22, let's read. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds." And again, I'm going to focus on the fact that it says immediately, right after that big miracle, things continue to fall into motion. Let's continue on, Matthew 14, 25 to 27. And in the fourth watch of the night, he instructs the disciples to go out onto the sea, right? In the fourth watch of the night, he came to him, walking on the sea, walking on the water. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, "It's a ghost," right? They could not believe it, and they cried out in fear. You imagine these grown men crying out in fear? Ah. Verse 27, but immediately Yeshua spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." It wasn't a sunny day. It was the middle of the night, and they could not tell who. I'm sure there was like steam coming off of the water. You know, it was really raging seas. They didn't know really who it was. And then he starts speaking to them, and we'll get to that in a minute. But he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." The disciples were sitting in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And if you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee in one of those boats, it's a pretty big sea. But usually when you go to the Sea of Galilee, it's all nice calm winds, and everybody's, you know, doing praise music in the boat. You ever been to who's been to the Sea of Galilee on a boat? Okay, you know, it's like all really pleasant experience. This was not a pleasant experience for the disciples. It was the middle of the night. Everything was raging around them. It was the fourth watch of the night. What does that mean? That means it was between 3 and 6 a.m. That's really early, like really dark. They are about a mile off of shore, and the sea is raging. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 41:10. Yeshua comes to them. They're freaking out. They think he's a ghost. He just says to them something very specific. And you know when God says things, it's specific. He doesn't just say things to talk. He says, "It is I," okay? Now, in Greek, what he says, if you look at the Greek in the New Testament, when he says this in Matthew, the Greek wording is ego eimi. That's the Greek, ego eimi, all right? Keep that in your brain. Isaiah 41:10, God, Adonai, says to the Israelites hundreds of years before, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And a little side thing here. When God talks about his right hand in the book of Isaiah, it's speaking about Mashiach, right? In these verses, in these chapters of Isaiah, chapters roughly 40 to 50, there is repeated talk about God saying and comforting Israel at a time when they needed comfort. When the prophet Isaiah was speaking, when God was speaking through the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Yeshua. And constantly in these chapters of Isaiah, God says, "I am. I am with you. I am your God." Okay? The Tanakh, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew. We know this. But about 200 years before the time of Yeshua, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used widely in the ancient world. And it was called the Septuagint. Many of you have heard of the Septuagint, okay? Septuagint's written in Greek by Jewish scholars 200 years before Yeshua. In Isaiah 41:10 in the Septuagint, guess what the Greek is when it says, "I am," ego eimi, the exact same wording in Greek that Yeshua says to the disciples when he's walking to them on the water. Just as God the Father calms Israel in exile, calms Israel in the middle of their sin and says, "I am with you," Isaiah 41, Isaiah 50. Yeshua says to them, "I am with you. It is I." Same wording. Matthew 14:28. Let's go back to the miracle of the walking on the water, because there's more about the miracle. Matthew 14:28 and 29. And Peter, here comes Peter. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And verse 29, he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Yeshua. This is so cool. I love when I read this every time. I've probably read it a zillion times, and it's cool every time I read it. Walks on the water to come to Yeshua. Now forget the fact that he falls a couple of seconds later. He was walking on the water for a little bit of time. And the point is, Peter got it. Peter understood. I read a commentary on this, and listen to this commentary. It's the Moody Bible commentary. I love some of the things that they say. Listen to the quote here, describing Peter and describing the scene of Peter getting out on the boat to go to Yeshua. Quote, Peter's ability to walk on the water was contingent upon Jesus' identity as God's son. Contingent upon Peter recognizing that Yeshua was God's son. What does that mean? Yeshua was divine. Yeshua was God. Yeshua was Mashiach. He was more than just a man that was doing some trickery and walking on the water, right? He was God sent in the flesh. He was God's son. The boat was a symbol of safety. The raging waters were terrifying, symbolizing the world we live in and all the darkness and sin around us. Peter goes out. He realizes very quickly, oh, I'm walking on water, right? And then when he realizes it, he starts sinking. And poor Peter. Everybody likes to dog on Peter, don't they? Peter gets a bad rap. We always point to Peter and we say, oh, look at that guy. What a lack of faith. If I was with Yeshua on the boat, right? At least Peter got out of the boat. This is the point. Do you know Peter was the only disciple that got out of the boat? That's saying something in and of itself. At least Peter got out of the boat and went towards Yeshua. He was the only one. Now, Yeshua uses this, of course, as a teaching moment, as he always does. Matthew 14, 31. Yeshua immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? Now, this isn't a hard and stern rebuke. This is Yeshua just saying, I'm teaching you this something, Peter. I'm teaching you something, guys. This miracle, Yeshua walking on the water, happens immediately. Remember that word, immediately? After the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus people. So even with the disciples, Peter, seeing with their eyes the multiplication, the supernatural multiplication of the miracle of the feeding of the 10 plus thousand, right after that, they struggled with their faith. They could not believe it was Yeshua. They didn't want to get out of the boat. Those that did, i.e. Peter, sank as soon as he realized what was going on. Little faith. But Yeshua doesn't want us to live like that. It's not enough just to even see the miracles, to hear about the miracles. We have got to grow in our faith. The miracles are not just there to say, ooh, ah, look at that miracle. The miracles are there to help us grow our faith in the Lord. Point number two, Yeshua desires for our faith to grow. He doesn't desire for you and I to stay in the boat. He desires for us to get out of the boat. And guess what? He doesn't desire for us to get out of the boat and then sink. He desires for us to get out of the boat and walk on the water. Now, many of us like to say, as I said, oh, I'd go out on the water any minute. You know, I've got faith. But you know, those of us that even would want to go in the water or even attempt to go in the water, like me, if I'm being honest, I probably like dip my toes in, right? Oh, I don't know if it's too cold, you know. I would make excuses about going in the water. But we have got to grow our faith to the point where we can step out of the boat, walk across to the Lord. The Lord asks us to step out. Now, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. We need to get to the point in our life where we move past the initial, where we move into growing in our faith, where we have a consistent faith walk with Yeshua. This is something we all need to strive for. The Thessalonian church, while not perfect, they got the picture about this. I want to read you a couple of verses. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. This is Shaul talking, Apostle Paul talking. He says, remembering before God our God and Father, your work, the Thessalonians' work, of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Many times in his letters, Paul is chastising the people for a lack of faith, for doing things wrong, for sinning. What is he saying to the Thessalonians? I mean, it's commendable, basically, if I could paraphrase, your love, your steadfastness of hope, your steadfastness of faith. Do you and I have a steadfastness of faith? Not just fleeting moments where we can jump out of the boat, but a steadfastness that carries us through life of faith. That's the kind of faith we need to have. Okay, now back in our text again, Matthew 14, let's go to And there's more miracles. Let's go to even more miracles at the end of the chapter. Last three verses of the chapter in our text today, Matthew 14, 34. And when they had crossed over, this is the disciples, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, when they recognized Yeshua, they sent around all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. As many as touched it were made well in that region. Yeshua continues to do miracles. Now, he's healing people based on their sicknesses. And all they have to do is touch the fringe of his garment. What is that? That is the tzitzit of his garment, because he didn't wear a tallit. That was invented years later by the rabbis, because back then everybody wore long robes, and in the four corners of your garment you would put the tzitzit, as it commands in the Torah. So the fringe, all they had to do, they didn't have to like touch him, turn him around, have a conversation with him, have him put his hands on them, ask for prayer, da 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 da. All they had to do was touch a piece of his clothing, touch the fringe of his garment, and they were supernaturally healed. Turn with me to Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Yeshua is doing miracles. Again, the miracles point to Yeshua as more than just a man. It harkens back to the work that God the Father was already doing, what he was saying. Yeshua and the Father are one. Psalm 103, 2 and 3, we read these words. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Yeshua comes, the arm of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, as Isaiah says, and in many other places, and he heals all their diseases. These miracles were signs of Yeshua's divine messiahship. Once again, with the miracles, Yeshua is saying, I'm the Messiah. You can follow me. I am one with the Father. But there's another thing here going on. With all of the miracles happening, this is like multiple miracles, multiple people. Each person had specific problems. He didn't like line up the 100 people that had back problems. Okay, now I'm going to heal everybody's back problems. And then all the 100 people that had arm and leg problems, I'm going to heal their arm and leg problems. They just had to come and touch the hem of his garment, the fringe of his garment, and whatever specific illnesses, whatever specific diseases that they had that could be seen or not seen, Yeshua healed it. He didn't misdiagnose their illnesses, by the way. You know, sometimes you go to physicians, and as good as they are, they can misdiagnose your illness. Yeshua didn't misdiagnose anything. He didn't go heal an arm when a leg needed healing, or try to heal an arm when a leg needed healing. But he responded, and he healed each person according to their specific needs. And that's a key point and the last point today. Point three, Yeshua meets us at our needs. He knows your needs, and he has the power to heal them. He does it, you know, we think that, well, I have all these things, and you don't tell people these things, and nobody knows, and I walk around, and nobody knows I have this problem inside. Yeshua knew, and Yeshua healed it. Whether it was visible, like a skin ailment, or whether it was internal, Yeshua healed it. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Scripture points to Scripture and corroborate Scripture. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Messiah Yeshua. Yeshua comes as the Messiah, the arm of the Father, and he heals our individual needs. There's not a need that he can't meet. There's not a illness that he can't heal. It's not a problem. It's not too big for our God. This doesn't, however, mean that he's just going to automatically heal everything when you ask him. You know, even the Apostle Paul had the thorn in his side, and he prayed. I'm sure he was a pretty good prayer, you know, and he prayed, and it didn't get released from him. There are thorns, there are illnesses, there are things that sometimes we walk with. And it can teach us many things. It could be a sign of, you know, our faithfulness in the midst of trials. That's a whole other message. But the point is, he's not always going to heal everything for us, but he can and he does. He is a healer. But he's doing these miracles in our lives, in the lives of the apostles, in the lives of the people, not just to do miracles. He's doing them to teach us spiritual lessons. He's doing them to show us that he's the divine Messiah, yes, but he's also doing it to connect with us, to covenant with us. He's doing miracles. Now, he may not be feeding you miraculously. He may not be healing every disease and sickness, but he has preserved you through whatever trial you're going through. He has taken care of things, even supernaturally, that you don't even know were there. Pitfalls, issues that you may not even realize you were about to drop into, and God miraculously saves you. Accidents, whatever it might be. And you can probably point to some in your life. I can point to some in my life where I know God has miraculously saved me, delivered me, healed me from that particular thing. So there's miracles going on all around us. We just have to look for them. The miracles are to teach us that God wants to covenant with us, that God wants to have connection with us, that he wants our faith to grow as we see these little things that he does in our lives. It helps us increase our faith, and he wants to meet us with where our specific needs are today. We have to believe that, we have to know that, and we have to trust in the Holy One of Israel who has the power to heal every need. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you because you are our healer. You are the provider. You are the healer. Lord, we know that we live in a sinful world. We have fallen bodies. We die. We get sick. Things happen. And that's not a product of you, Lord God. That's a product of us turning away from you way back in the Garden of Eden. But Lord, we know that there's healing in your wings. We know that there's emotional healing and physical healing and supernatural mental healing that we can have, Lord God, as we take hold of the fringe of your garment. So I pray right now, Lord God, for all those people that are dealing with sickness, that are dealing with illness, whether it's physical, whether it's mental, emotional, spiritual, Lord, we pray for healing for them. We pray for comfort for them. We pray for encouragement and strength for them as they're going through whatever valley, that we pray, Lord God, that you would reveal to them and remind them that your rod and your staff accompany them, meaning that, Lord, you're with them, even in the fiery furnaces, even in the lion's den, even in any valley that we may find ourselves in. So, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and may this be a point where we can grow our faith today, where we can get closer to you, even in the midst of the darkness, even in the midst of the opposition. May your light and may your light shine and your miracles continue so that more people can come and know you and be transformed by your power. We thank you, God, and we praise you. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. As we close our service,